We are in a series entitled Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews, and this is lecture 19. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, because now we are into the fourth chapter after 18 lectures, and I want to look at verse 1 and verse 14 to 16. No. See how
you were talking about.
I was talking about Paul just before the lecture. Okay. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Okay. Look at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to identify experientially into a fellow feeling with our infirmities, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us go, therefore, with freedom to the throne of the giver, so that we may receive mercy, and we shall find a perfectly supporting gift. Unquote. And that in the background was a little puppy, a little Kelpie, who's the latest addition to the congregation here. Oh, dear. Now, you'll find that what I've just read there will differ considerably to what you have. But again, as I pointed out in the early lectures in this series, the author or authoress has no understanding of grace. None whatever. And so where you've got the word grace in chapter 4, you need to scribble it out because it's not there in the Greek. Okay, so I well recall an incident some years back when a middle-aged Christian woman fled, literally fled, one of my lectures. And she had a blasting retort that, I don't like Jewish thought form. And phew, out she went. That was back in Benora. Would it have been? Or Seabreeze? Benora. And I was sharing the biblical story of the Noachian deluge. Oh, yeah. Okay. And because of the general ignorance concerning the great flood, I had scripted my lecture with all the horrors and dramatic negativity that I could muster. Because people have no idea. They read about, you know, their little kids. Noah's flood. But no idea of the upheaval and the horror of that time. And it was a devastating period of time when the world seemed to turn upside down and the ice ring around our planet, which Job calls the Arafel, when that ice ring of our planet shattered, it poured down in massive torrents upon the hapless inhabitants of the planet. It was a horrific time. As I noted in my lecture on the racial salvation of Christ, if you haven't accessed that and you don't know about it, do so on the board, the racial salvation of Christ. I wrote this. Look at Genesis 6, verses 1 to 10. Here we find a watery reservoir above the planet. It is depicted as an ocean of water. It was a watery mass that was clearly visible to the naked eye and from our earthly vantage point, and which somehow seemed to encircle our globe. Presumably, this watery mass was either fluid or ice. Further, if the windows or flood gates of the heavens were opened and the water poured down from the skies, we would not expect to see such an ocean encircling us today. Right? Now, you'll find that in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 10. Yet, and here is an important point to consider, Genesis 1, 14 to verse 19, says the stars, moon, and sun could be seen in the sky from the earth on the fourth day of creation. Therefore, this ocean or watery canopy did not envelope the entire planet like a blanket. Rather, it must have been like a belt or a band of some sort. And this is how Job described it. Now, I want you to turn over to Job so you can see that I'm not pulling your leg here. Job 38. If I can get these pages apart. Job 38. Look at verse 8 through to verse 16. This is Yehovah talking to Job. He says, who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made... It's talking about when the waters break, okay, in a woman's birthing procedure. When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and thick darkness, a swaddling band for it, a swaddling band, and broke up for it my decreed place, yes, it shattered, and set bars and doors and said, hitherto shall you come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days, and caused the dayspring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? Yes, whatever this was, this swaddling band, it destroyed humanity. That's what it says. So the wicked might be shaken out of the earth. Verse 14, it is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withheld, and the high arm shall be broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Have you walked in the search of the depths? Yeah, good questions. So Job mentions in verse 9 a thick darkness. Verse 9, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it. A swaddling band. That's what you put around babies. They used to. Yeah. And it looked, whatever that Arafel was, that's a Hebrew for thick darkness, Arafel. It was connected with the oceans in some way. And of course, you remember Genesis chapter 6, it talks about the firmament was water. Longy's commentary says the Hebrew from which this expression comes indicates the deepest darkness. Quote, a kind of flowing or floating darkness having some kind of black visibility. The late radical historian and meteorologist Dr. Ernest Martin, in his book 101 Bible Secrets That Christians Do Not Know, claims that this was some kind of band encircling the planet, but its dark shape, or perhaps shadow, was clearly visible to the naked eye. We know today that some of the planets in our solar system, such as Saturn, Neptune, Jupiter, and Uranus, have ice rings surrounding them. God informs us in Job 38, verse 9, which we just read, that the decree which held this Arafel in its place over the oceans was rescinded. As a result, the shoreline changed and new bars and doors had to be determined for those ocean areas, as we just read in verse 10. And this event occurred at a time when the wicked were destroyed out of the earth, which we found to be the case in verse 13 and 15. Martin's devastating logic concerning the foreboding and mysterious Arafel cannot be questioned. One thing is for certain. The Bible tells us that God will not destroy the planet again with a flood of water. People say, well, how do we know that? Well, the answer is simple. The dark Arafel no longer exists. Okay, so unquote from my lecture back then in the day when I wrote this.
The rainbow is a promise that he won't ever do it.
Exactly right. But if the Arafel has already been destroyed, the ice ring from around the earth, that it can't be.
The rainbow's actually circled anyway.
It is a circle, that's right.
Another.
Sort of a swaddling band, isn't it?
Yeah.
In a way. So, in Genesis 8, verse 20, we find that when Noah emerged from the ark, the very first thing he did was construct an altar and sacrifice clean animals to the Lord Yehovah. That's the first thing he did. The second thing Noah accomplished when he departed from his 12-month imprisonment in the ark. Now, you think about it. 12 months in the ark. First, the second thing he did was to create a winery. Yes, Glenys.
No wonder he was hanging for a barbecue. Yeah. That big jerky, you know.
But he planted a vineyard. He created a winery. So he could get well and truly plastered. All right, that's a fact. That's in Genesis 9, verse 20. He was the very first man to plant a vineyard, to create a winery. I cannot blame him. After 12 months in the ark, the first thing you wanted to do was to get plastered. Absolutely.
Wine and barbecue.
Bring out the vodka. Yeah. Oh, the Russians, they survived. They got the vodka. Sorry?
Wine and barbecue.
Wine and barbecue. But this Gentile Christian lady that I was talking about had no stomach for the real world. She was lost in her pseudo-religio fantasy realm of an overtly frail and gentle grandfather figure with a long white beard. This was her view of God, who was eternally stuck to his throne and who beamed with joy toward even the most ghastly of sinners. He never stretched. He never walked around. He never changed his clothes. He just sat squat, happily engaged in listening to the exultant myriad praises of his angels and the constant pleas and agonizing requests of his earthly children who had Buckley's chance of being selected for a heavenly response in a personal way.
Buckley, some people may not know who Buckley is, just so that for the people overseas particularly. Absolutely. I can't remember all the story exactly, but Buckley was a convict and he was in prison on an island off the coast of Tasmania. And he tried to escape. And it was under terrible circumstances. He had the ocean around him, and he got over to the mainland, but I think then he was attacked by...
The blacks.
Was it the Aboriginal people?
Yeah, Aboriginal people.
It killed him, right. So, he got off the...
We think that's what happened.
He got out of the prison, and then he got off the island, escaped the sharks, and it's the most shocking waters down there, as it is anyway, and then gets to the mainland of Tasmania, and then gets killed by the Aboriginals. So when we say you've got Buckley's chance and none...
No,
yeah.
Mm.
Yes,
that's
what
actually,
that means. Actually, he didn't get killed by Aboriginals.
Oh, good, okay.
William Buckley actually survived.
Did he?
Oh, did he?
And he
that spoils the whole story.
He lived for about 3 years, Aboriginals. He took up their ways and they befriended him.
Oh, okay.
And he actually went back to England.
Ah.
Did he really?
Yeah, when we say that Buckley's chance, well, I always thought it was the other way.
Isn't that interesting?
I've seen the story on it. William Buckley.
Wow. Well, what do you know? Thanks for filling us in, because we knew something completely different.
We have a different story altogether. Yeah. So that's interesting.
He actually survived.
Okay.
Yeah, and it's that's how it's documented.
Okay.
That's how we've got the story.
So isn't that interesting? It's a bit like, the surfy kids will say that's wicked when they mean it's good. And so the story gets turned around completely. The Buckley's actually means that you got a chance. Buckley's chance was a very slim chance, and none was none.
Mm.
Right.
Interesting. So in contrast to this picture of this Christian lady's view of theology, I describe the raging flood lapping at the tip of a mountain peak, surrounded with dozens of corpses floating around, and a desperate man and woman holding aloft in their outstretched hands a squirming, crying, little naked baby as they attempted to cast her onto the top of that peak, alongside a terrified tiger with its tiny cub hanging from its jaws and gazing with intense horror at the shattered skies above. That's what I described. So it was a little too much for our new Christian visitor to handle, and she fled because she couldn't emotionally absorb that. And I understand that. Fact. If nothing else, those who are exposed to Jewish thought form very soon discover, as Laurel did, that the Lord Yehovah is a trauma. God is a trauma. And whoever enters his domain experiences trauma in one form or another. This is because the fleshly carnal mind is at once antagonistic to the spiritual orbit of God's purity. Paul put it beautifully when he wrote in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity means hostility, it means hatred. It is not subject to the Torah of God, neither indeed can be, because we all have a sin nature. No matter what our attitude is, we might want the right thing or whatever, we want to do the right thing, but there's a sin nature and that has to be killed. That has to be mortified. But it's alive and well. It's alive and well. No matter how we might want to redirect our paths or whatever, there's something in us that says, nah, I like this way better. God says, no, no, don't do that. And we go, well, okay, I'll do my best. And what happens? We do our worst. That's just how we are.
Paul understood it so well.
He did understand it. He did understand it. Carl Menninger wrote a wonderful book, which was stolen from my library in recent times, called Whatever Became of Sin. He was a psychoanalyst. And he was saying, we should get back to the Bible. We should get back to understanding that sin is the problem. Oh my, I'll try not to get that through Amazon again. I'll have to get that book back. A psychoanalyst writes, quote, in order to survive trauma, listen to what he says, in order to survive trauma, we enter into the route of that which afflicts us and allow ourselves to be recreated by it. As piously as the phobic patient propitiates the eliciting stimulus of his phobia, we propitiate the overwhelming event which has transcended us, acknowledging its holiness. That's a profound quote from Greg Mogensen in his book, God is a Trauma, Vicarious Religion and Soul Making, 1989, page 22. I'm going to repeat it because it is full of absolute stunning wisdom. In order to survive trauma, we enter into the route of that which afflicts us and allow ourselves to be recreated by it. That's enormous in an understanding principle here. Allowing ourselves to be recreated by it. As piously as the phobic patient propitiates the eliciting stimulus of his phobia, we propitiate the overwhelming event which has transcended us, acknowledging its holiness. It'll take a while to absorb all that.
Yeah.
The book was profound, but I found myself finishing a page and going, what did I just read? Going back and reading it again and reading it again. It was quite in depth. But as believers, we are called and chosen to a life that involves trauma. We can't escape it. We can't escape it. Our Lord Yeshua beckons us not to a prosperity gospel, but to the cross. To the cross. And that is traumatic indeed. In fact, let's look at it. Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Yeshua said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Well, there's a problem. There's a problem immediately. Let him deny himself. What? My narcissism? How do I overcome that? Okay. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will seek... So, hang on. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a call to trauma. It's a call to trauma. The truth is, once we enter that sacred space of our wild God, and let's call God what he is, he's wild. He's wild. Look at the universe. Look at the Hubble telescope. Look what it's shown us about the chaos that's out there. Galaxies exploding. Supernovas. Destruction. Yeah, there's trauma out there. in the universe. He's a wild god. And what do? No, we don't like that god. Let's put him over here in a little box. Put him in a little box where we feel comfortable. The fact is, God does not...
And then you've got to box everything else, isn't
it? Well, we've got to box everybody. Yeah, we end up boxing ourselves in. That's the whole point. I remember years ago when we were up in Rockhampton, up in near Cairns, I should say, and we were in a cyclone. Oh, my, what a cyclone it was. And we had to take refuge in a toilet block because the walls were thick. I could describe what happened, but I won't, except to say that we had peace. Because we were in the eye of that cyclone. It was happening all around us, but we were in the middle of it, and we had peace.
And our caravan stayed upright.
And our caravan stayed, our 18-foot okay. fiberglass caravan stayed.
That was not ours.
Which wasn't even ours, we borrowed it. It was borrowed. And that was, what, 1978? It's a long time ago.
Yeah.
79. But we were safe in that. God didn't move. God heard our prayers for safety, but he didn't take the cyclone away. But he kept us secure within the eye. The eye of God watching. Okay, so once we enter the sacred space where God dwells, we are challenged at that point to redefine our reality. And we have to ask the question, why were we born? What's the purpose of human life? When we look at our past, we see a serpent trail that brings us to where we are at the moment. And it's a serpent trail. Shocking. When you look back at, we made a mistake here, mistake there, mistake here, mistake there. Our life is full of mistakes, and yet we are here. Because God's in charge. God is sovereign. I might just mention at this juncture, and as an appropriate aside, seeing we're engaged with the trauma of a massive, ancient, specially God-appointed deluge, that while the ice-capped volcanic Ararat Mountains in Armenia on the border of Turkey are presumed to be the final landing place of the Ark, it is quite within the range of distinct possibility that the real position, the real location, was upon the peaks of the Himalaya Mountains, or the Himalaya, if you wish, in the Hindu Kush, in the region of Kashgar of northern Afghanistan. Farah Fenton, who was a remarkable scholar in ancient Sanskrit, I've mentioned him before, ancient Sanskrit, Greek, Hebrew and Latin languages, and an astute member of the Royal Asiatic Society of Great Britain and Ireland, created his own Bible. It's the Farah Fenton Bible. And I'm very, very gratified to have a copy of it. And in footnote number 1 on page 7 of his Bible, 1903 edition, he speculates that the Himalayan mountains were probably the landing place for Noah's Ark. As a biblical scholar, it didn't take much analysing of the text for Fenton to make such a claim about Ararat. Ararat is a compound name in Hebrew. It's plural in Genesis, not singular, all right. And if we look at the meaning of it, if you Google it, you'll find Ararat means top of the hills or the peak of the high hills, the snow-covered high hills. And again, if you look at Genesis 11 verse 2, in fact, turn there. Look at Genesis 11 verse 2. I find this rather fascinating, Genesis 11 and verse 2. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. It's rather interesting, they, suddenly after the flood we're talking about people who survived. And it says, when they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, this is rather interesting. Rather interesting. As I read this, I go, well, if they're travelling from the east and they're wanting to go to the land of Shinar, which is the ancient name for Babylonia, they would be travelling west. Clearly. They would be travelling west. But if we attempt to make these intrepid explorers from the east, it says from the east, westward from Ararat in Armenia, in order to get to Shinar, we run into all kinds of difficulties. We ultimately end up in a watery grave. You're either in the Black Sea or in the Mediterranean. I mean, you know, you're not in Shinar, you're not in Babylon, you're not in Mesopotamia. No. You're drowning. Okay? So clearly, if you look at any map, any geographical map, it'll show you. In fact, the mountain denominated as Ararat was designated to be in Armenia only in the Middle Ages. Not before. It's like somebody had a dart. Dartboard and threw the dart and said, "Oh, that landed in Armenia. Let's call it that." And if indeed they were in the Himalaya region, it would explain all the parallel accounts in ancient history that we find in the biblical revelation as well as in that area of the Hindu Kush. Makes a lot of sense. So in our perusal of Hebrews, we have arrived at the fourth chapter of this circular letter. And don't forget, it's a circular letter. It's not a book. Reads like a book, but it's actually a letter. And we are confronted by the statement that the Lord Yeshua, as our great high priest, Kohen Gadol, was qualified as the Son of God to pass through the heavens to the throne awaiting him in order to act on our behalf by dispensing mercy to those who recognize his unique character in successfully resisting the downward pulls of the natural flesh. And I want to talk a little bit about this today, because Christ is not a doctrine. Yeshua is not an idea that's found in the pages of the Word of God. We have to have an intimate relationship with Yeshua in order to grasp and understand exactly how he ticks toward us. But please note that Christ passed through the heavens, the Shamayim, plural. He passed through. He did not, in this ascension from mortality to immortality, pass into the heavens, as our beloved Bibles say. If you look at the 1611 King James, it'll say passed into the heavens. No, he went through the heavens. And these are the seven heavens, which denote the spiritual levels of our cosmic orientation. It also parallels our chakras and so on and so forth in the human body. Very interesting. But Yeshua had to pass through the heavens, just as our high priest, or the ancient high priest, year after year went through the anticipated sacred apartments of the tabernacle and later the temple, from the outside altar, through the holy place, and finally into the Holy of Holies. So our great Kohen Gadol, our great high priest, Yeshua, was taken up into the invisible realms of the divine, sacralizing all the existing Shamayim, all the existing heavens, which I have talked about in other lectures, prior to finally entering the extremely sacred region where our Lord Yehovah is centered on his everlasting throne of grace. In other words, the Lord Yeshua passed from the outside through and into the inside, which is what we're all about today, because Christ is preoccupied in his role as high priest with what goes on in our insides. He's interested in the heart of man, our very private world, of our own unique confidential thoughts and thinking processes. and some of our intimate thoughts and processes are carnal as you can get, and yet Yeshua invades it, invades that space and sacralizes it. He does this by virtue of his Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, that indwells us in our spirit, not in our flesh. The Holy Spirit does not occupy our flesh. He occupies our spirit, or she occupies our spirit. Christ accomplished this because he is our representative man. While fully God, Yeshua is also fully man, and thank God he is, because he knows human nature and he knows human beings and can identify with us. Baruch Hashem. Make no mistake, our Lord Yeshua alone, out of all humanity, can identify fully and empathetically, not sympathetically, empathetically, with our fallen humanity. Consider the thoughtful approach of Christian scholar Draper when he writes, commenting on Hebrews 4 and verse 15, listen carefully to this, I found it inspiring. He writes, when we sympathize, we feel with someone. To empathize is to infeel with another. We may sympathize with one another, but only God can be truly empathetic. I cannot literally hurt with another, but God can. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knew everything we encounter. He suffered with us. He empathized with us. The expression touched with means to suffer with. When we hurt, the Savior hurts. When our hearts ache, his heart aches. When the barbs of Satan strikes us, they strike him. He empathizes with us. He suffers with us. He never leaves us to bear our burdens alone. We are reminded of this later in Hebrews. I will never leave you nor forsake you, in chapter 13 and verse 5. Christ cannot leave us because he enters into our experiences. He suffers with us. Our high priest is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Thank God. Draper continues, it is one thing to be touched by something. It is another thing to be touched with something. If we are touched by something, we observe it. If we are touched with it, we feel it. This is the difference between our God and the gods of other religious systems. The notion that God hurts with us and cares about us was a brand new idea to men when Christianity introduced it. And that's true, because I've read the scriptures of ancient religions. You won't find that kind of God anywhere in there. The closest you'll get is the Bhagavad Gita. It mentions a few things which are rather interesting. But the Jewish concept held that the basic essence of God was holiness. They believed that God was holy in the sense that holy means different or set apart. The whole sacrificial and Levitical system was designed to demonstrate that God cared for man. But the more Jews thought about God being holy, the more they gradually lost their concept of the personal God. They lost the concept of the God who would or could enter into their experience. He was a God who was so different from us in nature that we would not expect any direct personal contact with God, unquote. And that's true, except for the Hasidim, because they've grabbed hold of many Christian principles and have redeveloped a whole theology, which I absolutely love. But James Draper, in his book Hebrews, The Life That Pleases God, which I've just quoted from, he is quite correct in the Orthodox Jewish concept that God is alien from our feelings. Draper adds again pertinently, during this period, there were two great Greek schools of thought. One was the Stoics. The Stoics believed that God was incapable of caring for man and did not have the ability to feel for them. He simply could not care. God could not feel with man. They expressed their concept with the word apatheia, which we get apathetic from. Their idea was that God could not feel their needs. Thus he was impersonal, dispassionate, and uninvolved. Another group of Greek philosophers were the Epicureans. They believed that God did not even live in the world. They believed he lived in an intermediate state. He lived between worlds. He was not in the same place with men. He did not know what was going on because he was so detached that he could not even know of man's needs. How could he sympathize? How could he care? It was into this arena of thought that the writer of Hebrews introduced the teaching that the Son of God has empathy for us. He is the God who suffers with us, who understands us. When our minds are besieged, his mind is besieged. When our hearts ache, his heart aches. He knows our disappointments. He knows what enters into our experiences. He understands and he cares. When he passed through the heavens into the very presence of God, Christ had experienced all the points of temptation we will face. Yet though he is there, he is here. He is with God. He is with us. He enters into our experiences we feel and suffer as we do. We need not sit back and feel sorry for ourselves, because God cares about us and shares in our experiences of sorrow. He feels every attack that Satan makes in our lives. He senses it and feels it. He is not a God who is detached or removed. He is a God who enters into our experiences. He is a God of empathy and compassion. Unquote. And of course, what we're dealing with here is a kenotic God, a God who self-empties. We are created in the image of our great God, Yehovah. As such, we would expect to witness, even on occasion, a reflection of natural empathy in God's ideal representations. Empathy is channeled love. And we do have such a historical moment of astonishing love that was reported in the New York Times before it became a newspaper touting rabid anti-Semitic yellow journalism. Draper, whom we have been quoting in our lectures, narrates an account which I have personally verified from page 36 of the March 23, 1950 edition of the New York Times. But I wish to share it the way Draper has presented it. And I want you to really think about this story. It's only short. The story of Dr. Orlando P. Scott may help us to see how our Lord enters into our suffering, writes Draper. In the year 1919, he was the doctor on duty in a hospital where his wife was a patient. She had been involved in a tragic accident. While he was the only available physician, she needed immediate skin grafting to save her life. Without anesthesia, he stood and cut flesh from his own body to graft it into the body of his wife. But he did so without noticeable pain because he was under an anesthesia from above. He was under the power of love. And he suffered with her as he operated under the anesthesia of love. Unquote. Can you get your head around that?
Just shows that he had skin in the game.
What did you say? He has what? Skin in the game.
I'm sorry, I just...
What would I do without you? I love it. I have emphasized the imperative of divine love in this first part of this current lecture because of what follows in respect of certain of Yeshua's coming judgments, which appear to be quite negative in specific acts of violence. All right. So listen carefully as I talk about this, because I want to show you quite clearly the ramifications of works for salvation. Because there is a violent judgment delineated in Genesis as God judges the ancient world with a massive destructive power through what has been termed the deluge. But there is also narrated in the Gospel of Luke and in other places like the Apocalypse, a coming judgment of God on those of Earth's inhabitants who refuse to acknowledge Yeshua as Lord. And what I'm about to share, this is one of the reasons in the announcements I decided to talk a little bit ahead of time about where we're heading in some of this. Lest we forget our focus on the unknown writer's view of the doctrine of works, let us note for a moment the judgment with which the returned cosmic Christ deals out to those who knowingly rejected his role as Messiah, and, more importantly so, Yeshua's governance over lives and nations. While Paul is understandably silent, even reticent, on a particular episode described by his physician Luke in his Gospel, the author of Hebrews would and does align himself or herself with the deliberation given by Yeshua in respect of enemies brought before him to receive his verdict on their role in their rebellion against his office. There are some very frightening words from the Lord Yeshua, but we need to analyze them. In Luke's Gospel, we can read the horrendous verdict delivered by our Lord Yeshua to those who were, prior to his second advent, in hostile rejection of his messianic office as Son of God. That Christ lovingly conquers the world at his second advent is a notable given. Why? Because it says God is love. It tells you twice, God is love. This love can be and is, shall we venture to confess, expressed in Luke's account somewhat unfavourably. Telling me, you look at some of this stuff and you go, God is love. Yes, he is. And yet, at the same time, we are faithfully reassured, as we know that God is love, expressed in a positive, embracing manner. But you sort of look at it and you go, well, I can't quite correlate this with the reality, but I just have to hand it over and say, okay, God, I'll go with you on this. We ought never forget that God's view of morality and ethics and his own righteous thoughts and acts transcends that of any human thought or agency of expectation. God's righteousness is higher than our own sense of human righteousness. That's a given. We live in God's mindscape, an ecosystem as much as the wild kingdom survives in the God-nurtured ecosystem of nature. And any one of us can view that latter environment as either bloody and gory to a fault, or as a system of continual self-sacrifice essential for the ongoing eco-balance of the creature, forest, ocean environment. Watch some of the stuff on Wild Kingdom. You look at some of it's like a sacrificial orgy. So that the ecosystem is balanced and worked out beautifully. Some of the things that God has created, some of the insects he's created, I sort of think, what are you doing? Respectfully. Okay. Words fail me sometimes.
They look creepy because they are creepy.
They are. Certainly God's love is expressly exercised through his disciplines. That's true. Equally lovingly, Christ sends a message to all humankind through the judgmental strength of his personal discipline over those who oppose his rule as messianic king during the 1,000-year messianic kingdom reign. I want you to turn to Luke 19 and verse 27 to consider the following narrative. Luke 19 and verse 27, and again, I'm almost hesitant to talk about this because it's very gruesome. But it's in the Bible. It's not in the Old Testament, so-called. It's in the New Covenant Scriptures. This is what Christ says. Verse 27, Luke 19. As for those enemies of mine who were unwilling that I should become their king, alternatively, who do not want me to reign over them, that's the alternative text, bring them here before me and cut them to pieces in my presence. Some ancient manuscripts have cut their throats from ear to ear, as found in French and Spanish versions. Consider also brilliant Greek scholar Kenneth Vest's expanded Greek translation, quote, bring here at once and slaughter them before me by slashing their throats, unquote. Now, we look at ISIS, we look at all of that, and we go, ah, how horrific. Look at the Germans and the French with their guillotines. You go, that is horrific, because the head displaced from the body doesn't die for about 9 minutes. So,
the English did it too.
Sorry?
The English did it too.
The English did, oh yes. Yeah, that's right. This raises a question. It raises a number of questions. but one question. Can only those who are especially chosen, called and sanctified first fruits freely come to the Messiah? Or can all mankind come? I've been very heavy over the years with the first fruits. God deals with the first fruits. Only they can come to him. And yet if that is the case, as I have insisted for years wrongly, why would Christ have turned around and said to people, I weep over Jerusalem, if only you had come to me? Well, hang on. Didn't you block their minds from coming to you? Didn't you cover their eyes? Didn't you take their free will off them? No. Obviously not. So in my old age, I'm getting to see things a little bit different in some areas. I still believe in the first fruits. I still believe in God's calling and election. I still believe that God chooses and directs. And he actually does blind the eyes of many people. It says that. However, those my enemies who are unwilling that I should become their king, come and cut their throats. If they had no other choice. Interesting. Luke 19:27 becomes a harsh call. If divine sovereignty overrules all freedom of human will and intention. Clearly, our God Yehovah works with our human free will, with the free exercise of his free will, and this is the reality, whether we are first fruits or not. Now, Luke is an articulate doctor. Luke's an articulate doctor, and he utilizes many a medical descriptor attached to the healing profession, and therefore in his recollection of medical cases in his gospel, named after him, is a skilled wordsmith when it comes to the precision use of surgical knives. So he uses the term slaughter, which in the Greek can be translated variously as, quote, execute them in front of me, quote, cut them in pieces in front of my eyes, quote, slay them before me, quote, cut their throats from ear to ear. And as I've mentioned, in Spanish and French quotations and the brilliant Kenneth Vest expanded Greek, the latter is, of course, the legitimate one. But all of these are an act of violence, as you would accomplish when slaughtering an animal. Yes, the enemies of Messiah will be dealt with at his return. But, and here is my point, according to the unknown author or authors of Hebrews, this terrible judgment is also hanging like a sword of Damocles over any spirit-begotten child of God if he or she throws in the towel of spiritual surrender. Now, you're hearing that from me. Hear what I just said. Don't interpret it to be something else. Hear what I just said. But at first, this is not noticeable in a superficial or cursory reading. But look closely at Hebrews 4:13. I want you to look very closely, because by the time we get to Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, there will be absolutely no doubt in your mind that what we're reading in the Word of God is correct. Hebrews 4:13, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and opened to the eyes of whom, the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Please notice the word we there. We might say, well and good, we should all give our personal account to the living Redeemer and Saviour of our souls. But this expression, all things are naked and open, in respect to the two-edged sword or surgical knife of him to whom we must give account, carries with it the threat of not a mere excommunication for faithlessness, but the danger of an alarming and mortifying impending execution. And I'll prove this in a second. Because Marvin Vincent, perhaps the greatest Greek scholar that ever lived, elaborates about naked and open with this, evidently connected with neck and throat. This could be taken as taken by the throat, as an athlete grasps an adversary, or exposed as a malefactor's neck is bent back and his face exposed to the spectators, or as the necks of victims at the altar are drawn back and exposed to the knife. The idea at the root seems to be the bending back of the neck, and the last explanation, better than any other, suits the previous figure of the sword. The custom of drawing back the victim's neck for sacrifice is familiar to all classical students. The victim's throat, bared to the sacrificial knife, is a powerful figure of the complete exposure of all created intelligence to the eye of him whose word is as a two-edged sword. Unquote. Marvin Vincent, Word Studies in the New Testament, 1887, Volume 4, page 429. All the explanations carry a taste of unmitigated violence, whichever one we choose to accept. Weymouth's New Testament in Modern Speech, 1909, after translating verse 13 as, quote, everything lies bare and completely exposed before the eyes of whom we have to, of him with whom we have to do, carries a notation of clarification, quote, like the victim whose neck is bent back for the knife, unquote. Young's literal translation leaves us with the appreciable thought defining, definitely worth pondering, quote, with whom is our reckoning? Now, this is unsettling. It's disturbing. I don't like it. Believe me, I don't like it. But this is what the author of Hebrews believes. As we progress through this epistle, we shall come across much more evidence to verify the fact that as an author, he or she is at variance with Paul when it comes to an ultimate comprehension of grace. Hebrews 4:13 has just been another validation of it. Not only is this the case, but the stress on works throughout the epistle is markedly apparent. But these are not just works as an expression of our appreciation for all that the Lord God Yehovah has accomplished through Christ on our behalf, in other words, our response of gratitude, but rather these works are to be understood as the effort expended in entering eternal life into God's rest. Now, I want to reflect for a second on Genesis 1 and 2 in closing. Because we're reminded that while the seventh day dawned, no mention is ever made of the ending, the conclusion, the completion of that seventh day of God's cessation of creative activity. This fact alone pictures the ultimate divine rest from human restlessness. As humankind in the ever-creative mind of God was intended to share a yet future everlasting life rest with our Creator ongoing for all eternity. Because if you look at Genesis 1, in day 1 this happens, day 2 this happens. But when you get to the seventh day, it dawns but never ends. But this is not a beckoning call for God's people to look forward to sitting on a cloud monotonously strumming harps all day long. God's rest, the true keeping of the Sabbath, or Sabbatismos, does not imply an eternity of inactivity. As I've said often, this would not be heaven, it would be hell. Scholar Hughes himself recognises, quote, "The labours from which God rests are the works of the original creation, but he continues to be active in providence, in judgment and in grace," unquote. Also, Pfeiffer, quote, "This Sabbath rest does not mean the end of service to God and works which are the fruit of the Spirit. On the contrary, this rest makes such works possible," unquote. And these two notable remarks from two astute, mature Christian believers, Hughes and Pfeiffer, and there exists along with them many others of like nature, should be earmarked at all times when we are open to the controversial letter to the Hebrews and as we read it thoroughly. As we are unquestionably Pauline in our salvation theology, and I was once asked, why are you Pauline? Why aren't you in the camp of James? Why aren't you in the camp of Peter? Why aren't you in the camp of the letter to the Hebrews? And I've said, for this precise reason, I prefer to think that what Christ did for me is what my faith is in, not in what I can do for me. But seeing we are Pauline in our salvation theology, we comprehend that while our salvation is secure and not in any way dependent on works, for Christ has accomplished it all on our account, we remain God's masterpiece. And it says in Ephesians 2:10, He has created us anew in Messiah Yeshua so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. And I'll stand by that. We have been created by the Lord Yehovah to produce good works.
His workmanship.
And we have been programmed ahead of time in order to do so. Indeed, for the simple fact that we are created in the image and likeness of the Creator, our life should show forth a continual stream of good works as we emulate our Saviour and Redeemer, the Lord Yeshua, who works incessantly with his Father Yehovah as his image and likeness. Remember, he says, my Father works hitherto and I work incessantly? Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Works. Yeah. Important. Mm-hmm. Remember always, Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to desire, or to will, and to accomplish all for his good pleasure. Well, accomplish. Work! Work, 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 and work again. As the patriarch Job anciently grasped in Job 14, verse 15, you, Yehovah, shall have a desire to the work of your hands. This is the truth. We just need to believe it. As deplorable a lecture as that was, are there any questions?
God puts that desire in you, though.
Yes.
It all comes from him.
Yes.
That's why the glory goes back to him.
Yes.
Through the works.
Absolutely.
It must give him great pleasure when he does see us as overcomers,
yes,
in certain things. It may be a problem to us.
Yes.
Or something.
Well, it even says that the angels of heaven rejoice when one person repents.
Yeah.
They rejoice. Yeah. And the Greek word for rejoice there is to be exceedingly joyful beyond comprehension. So, yes. I can
but
go
even
on.
Even after we're saved, we still have problems in something.
Well, we have a sin nature.
Yes. And I'm sure God's blessed when we overcome.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, don't forget too, it says, who is it that overcomes? He that believes that Yeshua is the Son of God. Very clearly put.
Yes.
Because if you believe that, you not only believe it, you have faith in it, you have trust and reliance on him and in him.
Yeah.
So, yeah, absolutely. Yes.
I don't know whether I've got this right. It's almost like he's quoting Kabbalah.
Who? Paul or...
Luke.
Luke?
Could it be? I'm just asking the question. I'm not sure, but that's just...
Well, the Kabbalah, the outcome of belief in the teachings of the Kabbalah, they have to be very careful of it. Mm-hmm. But, yes, the God who reveals himself in the teachings of the mystics in the Zohar is more in alignment with James and with the writers of Hebrews and Peter, but also in some areas Luke. So yes, I do agree with you on that. I think there is that element of interdependence on the teachings, because don't forget the Kabbalah, the Zohar, is simply a collection of teachings from the Second Temple period.
Well, that's what came to me.
Yes.
That was quoted.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. But certainly, what is most important though is to get a grasp of what was being believed in the Second Temple period amongst the Messianic believers. They weren't all unified. They had different views on things. Some people said that Christ was eternal in the heavens, and then he became a human being, and that was how he made his entrance into the world. Others believed that he was made the Son of God by a baptism,
which
is in the Bible.
Second Temple, is this around Zechariah?
No, the Second Temple period is Herod, the period right at the very end of the Jewish Commonwealth before Rome destroyed it.
Yeah, right.
And there's even a reference that Christ became the Son of God through the resurrection into immortality, eternal life, after he had qualified as a human being on earth. So you've got at least three distinct differences about the pre-existence of Christ in the New Testament. Mm. Most people don't realise that. But yeah, the early believers were all over the shop as far as... Because they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have it all written out.
They figured it out
as they were going along. Absolutely.
Revealed it.
Yes.
But all the ones that are called are all Abraham's seed, aren't they?
Yes, all of them. Yeah. So rejoice that we are getting there. Rejoice that we are coming to understand the biblical revelation. As uncomfortable sometimes as it is, like today. I was uptight even sharing it. But it's there, so we had to go through it.
It's a reality check.
And when I write my books, which will be all my lectures in book form, and I hope I'm alive to see the publication of them, we will make an impact on historic Christian thought.
Yeah.
And I hope historic Jewish thought.
Yeah. Our thought forms aren't the same.
No, they're not.
Yeah, because the church is not the same. No.
Well, again, the church is... Yes, but I can understand why the church... I can understand why some churches believe in eternal security. Mm. Yet other churches say, no, we can lose our salvation. Mm. Because both ideas are in the Bible.
Yeah.
We can run away and say, no, no, no. We have to redefine our reality and redefine our perspectives in respect of what we're reading, so that we don't go off the track, rather stay on the track.
Well, that's getting back to good and evil, isn't it?
Oh, sure is.
It's tying in with what I'm listening to.
Oh, okay.
That, you know, as soon as you started the lecture, it's tied straight into what I've been listening to.
Oh, the Ezekiel lectures.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
The four fingers and the thumb
that
you about.
Sure.
The fingers are useless without the thumb.
Sure.
The evil.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. I'm glad somebody was interested in the Ezekiel lectures.
They're fascinating. I was so pleased that Jim was actually handed it to me. It's really poignant, actually.
Mm.
Yeah.
I might even get a copy of them.
I'll get them all.
I love it.